Morning.
Morning.
It is good to be with you once again. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, The last time that we were together, we considered further into this book of Colossians. We'd like to move to chapter 2 today. If you recall, this book is concerning Christ preeminent, the Lord Jesus Christ as preeminent, as the head of the church. As we find the parallel book, or you might say the twin epistle, is Ephesians, which emphasizes the body of Christ, the church, and how we submit to the head. And when you walk through both Ephesians and Colossians, you see a lot of the same language and terminology, a lot of the same subject matter, you might say. And as we consider further about Christ as the head, remember how chapter 1, as we looked on several occasions, how that Christ is defined as preeminent in various parts of the chapter 1, beginning, say, in verse 15 through 18. There's seven aspects of his preeminence that we considered, summarized in a tremendous statement of verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Completeness, fullness dwells in this one, the Son of the Father's dear love that you see back in verse 13. And so chapter 1 as well displayed to us the attitude of Paul, the human writer, is by the Spirit of God. He would so often, not only to the Colossians, but to other assemblies, as we could read in the New Testament, would speak of his thanksgiving for them, his attitude of prayer for them. And in doing so, he would speak in this book about the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he prayed for them to hold to. That's a tremendous term in chapter 2 we see today, holding the head. May I ask today, are we holding to the head? He is the head, he is the preeminent one, but are we holding to the head? We see how the scripture reminds us that that is the one in whom we receive all our nourishment, all that we need spiritually and materially and what have you. It's all from him. Are you holding to the head as part of the body of Christ? When we come to the text before us, it's continuing on in the doctrinal section, you might call it, of the book. Often the beginning of an epistle teaches a particular doctrine or theme. We find here again, as we are seeing Christ as the head of the church. Later on, and perhaps we'll get into that this evening, we see in chapter 3 and 4 a more practical outworking of the truth of the fact that Christ is preeminent. If he is the head, then how does that work out in our lives? And we see a tremendous section there, chapter 3 and 4. But as we consider chapter 2, we see it begins with these words, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." As we see from the beginning, he continues, does Paul, to speak about his care for them. Those that, even though he had not met them face to face, there was such a concern for their spiritual well-being. Early in chapter 1, he, in some detail, spoke about how he was concerned for their wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that they might walk worthy unto the Lord. And so as he continues that that attitude and that concern expressed, we see in verse 2 that he speaks of the full assurance of understanding. As he's concerned with their hearts being comforted and knit together in love, he says it's unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. I find that an interesting term, full assurance of understanding. You see, the text before us, he's going to talk about things concerning knowledge. And it's going to talk about knowledge that's in the Lord, as opposed to things that are outside of the Lord, things that can hinder us from holding to the head. And so he begins this section by speaking of all riches of full assurance of understanding. Do you know that term, full assurance, is found a couple other places as well in the New Testament? We see a couple times in Hebrews, full assurance of hope and full assurance of faith. So we have full assurance of understanding, full assurance of hope, full assurance of faith. It's interesting in Hebrews when it's talking about the full assurance of hope. It's in chapter 6 when the chapter begins with one of the most straight warnings of the book. And it's a challenge there about whether you're truly in Christ. And yet the passage continues and it goes on to speak about things of great assurance for those that do know the Lord, those that are in Christ. You have a great hope. You have the full assurance of hope. And you have an anchor who is steadfast and sure. And then later in Hebrews, again, we find this term, the full assurance of faith. And that time it's in at the end of chapter 10. And that precludes what chapter 11 talks about, how that we see examples of those who walked by faith. Men and women of the Old Testament, as we see the chapter of faith from people such as Abel and Noah on to people like Abraham and Moses and on, those who walked by faith. And so we see the exhortation and the reminder of the full assurance of faith that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. So having said that in verse 2, here's Paul's desire that they would be knit in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Understanding. How important it is that we have understanding. You know, knowledge is a good thing as long as we don't attempt to have knowledge void of God. Think of that. The world that we live in is in this information age. And it wants information and little sound bites about things all the time. And sometimes it's to the exclusion of getting down into the depths of the context and getting reality and the full story, you might say. We have information shot at us from all angles today. But the desire of Paul writing to the Colossians, and like-minded as well, the Lord desires today that we would have full assurance of understanding. And that comes in and through the Lord himself. For notice verse 2 continues to say, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. You see, we saw at the end of chapter 1 this term mystery. It's also found in Ephesians. We find that in the New Testament there are mysteries. That is, as it's defined in both Ephesians and Colossians, a mystery is a truth that's revealed that was not clearly made known in the Old Testament. But in this age, in the New Testament age, by God revealing through the apostle, we see these truths that are brought out to us. And we have clarity and teaching in the New Testament epistles upon these things. And so we find yet another example of a New Testament mystery before us. And it's of God and of the Father and of Christ. And as we think of the context of the book of Colossians, this one Christ is preeminent. He is the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He is deity. He is God who came in the flesh. So we think of this one, the Godhead, and how that through this one in the headship of Christ, we see the connection we have with him, with the triune Godhead, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And yet verse 3 tells us more. In whom, that is Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yes, the desire of Paul was that the saints would come unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. But we must understand that that comes in and through Christ. It's Christ in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. We can grasp after knowledge, but if we try to find knowledge void of God, we find ourselves really void. And so with this introduction to the text, what we have before us in chapter 2 is this. We have five warnings. You see, Paul, by the Spirit of God, was saying that these things can hinder you from holding to Christ as the head. These different mindsets or isms or what have you, these worldviews or these religious followings, however you want to describe these things we're going to get into, can hinder you from holding to Christ as the head. Let me just enumerate them. That might help a little bit. We find five warnings. Beginning at verse 4, we see the warning of false teaching. And the challenge is there in verse 4. It says, lest any man beguile you. Verses 8 to 10, we see the warning of Gnosticism. We think of knowledge, but yet setting aside God. Knowledge in itself is not bad. God teaches us through the depths of His Word. Knowledge is a wonderful thing if we submit to God the Creator. And yet we see that there was a warning about knowledge that puffs up and that is void of God. There we see in verse 8, it says, beware lest any spoil you. The third warning is in verses 11 to 17. It's the warning of legalism. And so we seek a religious consideration here. But in verse 16, here's how it's termed, let no man judge you. So we want to get into that and how legalism can prevent us, hinder us from holding to Christ as the head. And then fourthly, we see verses 18 and 19, there's a warning of mysticism, or secret truth, you might say. But in verse 18, we see how it's termed. It says, let no man beguile you, similar to what we read back in verse 4. And then finally, we see in verses 20 to 23, the term people use sometimes is a warning of asceticism or fleshliness, trying to be closer to God or what have you, by holding your flesh down or just kind of in a carnal way, trying to obtain some sense of godliness. It says, why be subject to the doctrines of men? And so with these things, we have five warnings. But as you walk through the whole chapter, it's not just warning about problems, but you'll see it goes back and forth between the warnings and Christ. Here's what you do need. Here's what we need for our spiritual well-being. So we've already read of encouraging things back in verses 1 to 3. But then the first warning comes in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. To be beguiled, that term means to be deceived. Satan is the great deceiver. And we read about him deceiving. We see back in the Garden of Eden and how he wants to, as well, blind the minds of those that do not believe. He's the great deceiver, the one that can beguile you. We think of enticing words as well. It's brought before us here. And how, as we're now concerned with false teaching. False teaching is a tremendous hindrance to following the head and holding to Christ as the head. For example, just flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's different passages in the New Testament that would give us some clarity on warning about false teaching. We see in the books of Timothy and Titus, it could be entitled sound or healthy doctrine, and how that produces sound and healthy behavior. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's giving a charge. Paul is charging this one Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, for they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so that's a sampling of some of the things we see in the scripture and a book such as this. At the beginning of chapter 3, it gave warning as well of things concerning the last days and the attitude of, that man can have. And so may we be careful about being beguiled with false teaching, being beguiled by enticing words. So if we're back in our text of Colossians 2, we notice continuing on with that in verse 5, Colossians 2, 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. So he's not with these folks. He's writing to them. He's concerned for them. And he says, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Yes, he says, don't let anyone beguile you. That is that term to deceive. But I've heard of your faith. I've been praying for you. And I've heard how you've been pressing on for the Lord. May it continue, the steadfastness of your faith. And so we see, again, he mentions beholding your order. You know, we think of how God is a God of order and detail. And we can see how that can be exemplified in the gathering of his people. We see the pattern in Scripture of the New Testament assembly. We see other patterns, like how there's a beautiful pattern when you look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, how that is a display of things about the Lord and his gospel and his assembly and such as this picture, you might say. And then we see the reality of the gathering of the Lord's people together in the New Testament. And these things are encouraging to our hearts. And so he was speaking of how he was remembering them in their steadfastness. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So we find here, he's warned them in verse 4, but he's going on exhorting them. I'm praying for you. You have received the Lord Jesus. You're walking in him, rooted and built up in him. This is the one, the head, that we must hold to. Instead of being beguiled by these enticing words that are out there, continue to hold to him. Walk with him. You have received him, so walk with him. The one that will help us and guide us in our daily lives. He says, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Yes, we can be thankful for what God has done for us. He's not only saved our souls from hell, but we see that he is there in that daily sense, guiding us, helping us to walk with him as we are moving toward eternity. Verse 8, we come to the second of these warnings now. And as you'll notice in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we see this term spoil, or that is to make a prey of, to rob you, to strip you of. So let no man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy. We think of, again, this concept of knowledge. We see examples of this in Scripture, and even like back in, it was Acts 17, when one was there at Mars Hill and such as this. And we think about the address that Paul gave there and how he addressed them, one that had that inscription to the unknown God and such as this. There are philosophers, as it was in that text, certain philosophers and of the Epicureans and so on. So Paul had to address people in different scenarios. Sometimes he would be addressing those that were brought up and reared in Judaism, and he had addressed it from the Old Testament and quoting the Scripture, that which they could associate with. And he would point those Old Testament Scriptures to Christ. But then there were times when he'd speak to those that was in a different realm or background. And he'd have to prove to them, as it were, point out to them the Creator. This is the one that has brought forth the Messiah. And so, the context of who we're talking to, is very important when we try to witness to people, isn't it? Well, the warning is not to be spoiled or carried away by philosophy. Now, again, knowledge in the things of God is wonderful, and we need understanding and knowledge. But knowledge without God is extremely dangerous. You know, when we think about these types of discussions, it can come from a non-religious or even a religious realm. What do I mean by that? Well, we see, for example, that from a religious sense, so often we run across the understanding of the country we live in is full of universities and colleges, and you can gain a lot of information from them, and it can help you in your financial endeavors later in life. But ingrained in many of those institutions today is what we call a humanistic worldview, as opposed to a Christian worldview. And so even among those that might be considered religious institutions, many of them are filled with teachers that are pointing to what we call critics of higher learning. They will say, well, we're a religious institution, but, you know, we really don't think the Bible is inerrant. We have all these things that we call contradictions, and that's what's being put before multitudes of people today. And then you have places that have no association with religion, and they're putting a similar mindset into people by saying things such as, well, there is no God at all. And then they pound that upon the young people as they tie that in with things that they're trying to prepare them to do out in the workforce. So whether you come from a religious perspective or a non-religious perspective, if you don't have Christ, knowledge can be very dangerous. And so you need to see that the great knowledge of this world, the true knowledge, is through the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw back in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. May we be careful to gain our knowledge from the Lord. And that will help us as we study various avenues of things that we deal with in lives and in employment and what have you. Do we have a worldview looking at it through the Lord, a Christian worldview? Or do we see things through a humanistic worldview that says, you know, there is no God? It's going to change how we live our lives, how we see the world as a whole. So having said that, that's a big subject. We could really go on that one. But notice here in verse 9 and 10, as he has given warning about those that would be wanting to spoil you through philosophy and not after Christ, verse 9 goes on to say, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, we considered that verse along with 119, very similar verse. And we spent, if I recall, one message comparing those two verses and how that's a tremendous summary of what all we need and have is in the one who is fully God, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the result of that for us that are saved, we find in verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Yes, he's above all principality and power. He has great authority. But if you're saved, your position is you are in Christ. What a wonderful position we have. What a glorious position we have in Christ. Not because of ourselves, but by the grace of God, by receiving Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're in that position of being complete in him. Now, he's working in our lives as there is that sense of how he is doing a good work in us, working in us until we go to be with him. Practically, he's continuing to help us grow. But positionally, we are in Christ complete, declared righteous. Our sins are forgiven. And we have a future forever with him. We're complete in him. So instead of being tripped up and spoiled by philosophy, may we hold to the head, the one in whom we are complete in. This brings us to verse 11, our third warning, as it were. Here we find legalism. The first verses of this section, 11 to 17, is giving us some illustrations, you might say, using some symbols. In verse 11, you see the term circumcision, and that carries on down further. And then we see baptism there in verse 12 and such. And so when you think on these, we see the gospel brought out to us. Let's read in verse 11. Speaking of Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, of course, in the Old Testament, there was that rite that was established there in Genesis and concerning the Israelites and the stripping away of the flesh and such as that token there with the males. And so here it's making a spiritual connection, talking about the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, how there's that circumcision of the heart as we see Christ deals with sin. And we see that through him, we have the forgiveness of sins, that stripping away, as it were. Verse 12 continues, and he touches baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So, of course, we see here the connection is by the through faith of the operation of God. It's not that we need to be water baptized to go to heaven. That's not the teaching. The teaching is that Christ both died, was buried, and rose again. And we are in him. We've died with him, buried with him. We've risen with him in newness of life if we receive Christ as our Savior. And we see that baptism is a great symbol or in a picture of that. You see, if someone goes into the waters, you think of water baptism. Go into the water, you've died with Christ. You come up, you've risen with Christ from that being dead and buried, risen in Christ. And so we see, again, touching the gospel, because verse 13 goes on to say, "And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," or made alive together with him, "having forgiven you all trespasses." So as he uses these illustrations here, he's pointing out the truth of the gospel, that it's in Christ, and Christ deals with sin, and Christ makes us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sin, as Ephesians, the twin epistle, points out. We were dead without Christ. Verse 14 continues, talking about the great victory that was wrought through Christ, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Yes, we see victory. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and fulfilled the law. He came as the one who, as we see, the law condemned us, but yet through Christ we have salvation. And yet we see his victory over principalities and powers. Satan and his cohorts, as it were, stood against the Lord, but yet we see the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and ultimately we see the principalities and powers of the dark side will be put to naught forever when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But we see, in a sense, he's already got the victory. He's already succeeded at the cross of Calvary. He's resurrected. He's triumphed over them. And so with these things that have been brought before our attention in this section, that brings us to the warning. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." You see, these things that we can point out, the illustration of circumcision and then going on and talking about baptism and these types of things, we must keep in mind that it is through the grace of God we have salvation. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Those things of the Old Testament, whether you want to talk about holy days, feast days, or what have you, those are just pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 17 says, concerning these things, which are a shadow of things to come. A shadow. You know, if you have a light shining and here's an object or a person and there's the shadow behind them, well, the shadow is just representing the reality. And so he goes on to say, but the body is of Christ. The essence, the truth is of Christ. These things of the Old Testament, these feasts and Sabbath days and all this, they were just a picture. I like how Brother Atwood puts it. If you know the reality, why go play in the shadows? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to be held under legalism like you have to go through this routine and that routine and live, as it were, under the law of the Old Testament. We are dead to the law and alive to Christ. Now, the law is good if used properly. But yet we are alive in Christ. We don't need to play in the shadows, the things that we're picturing Christ in, the reality that's in Him. And so we come to our next warning in verse 18. We come to mysticism. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So if you'll notice in this section, things concerning the worshiping of angels and such as this. Of course, we realize that angels have a role. God created them. And so often we see angels as messengers. We see them, as it were, being used of God in a lot of mighty ways in the Word of God. And yet there are ones that have departed from Him, those that followed Satan and such as that. But as great as we might see angels as creatures of God, they are just that, creatures. And may we be careful not to get stumbled up in emphasizing angels. We don't want to be guilty of worshiping angels and things of this nature. And it may seem like a trivial thing, but it's amazing how that the gospel is held down in so many circles as things are put before us in media and what have you. But when something's kind of mystic, you know, they'll give all kinds of airtime to that. They won't bring the gospel into the thing, but, you know, if something's kind of mysterious or some secret truth or angels or whatever, they can get all kinds of glory pointed that way. But as it goes on to say in verse 19, as opposed to, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Let not these ones beguile you, as it says here, or decide against you, stumble you. It's not about angels. As Hebrews says, Christ is better than the angels. Hold to the head. Christ is the one who died for your sins. Christ is the one who lives for you today. Christ is the one who will return for you that know the Lord Jesus. So hold to the head. As verse 19 describes, we as the body, we need to hold to Him and receive our nourishment from Him. And then finally, on these warnings, we find this about asceticism is a term that can be used, beginning there in verse 20. And think with me here as we read verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, or ye died, it's our position, we've died with Christ. It's interesting how that was kind of brought out as we read back there in around 12 and 13. And also, that's how chapter 3, the practical section, will begin talking about these things. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So we think about this fleshly approach to be right with God, you might say. the neglecting of the body in such as this. You know, we can say, I'm going to go up and live on top of a mountain somewhere, and it's just me and God, and I'm not going to have any so-called advantages of the world. I'm not going to get married. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit there and meditate. I'm going to restrain everything from my body. I'm going to hold down the flesh. You know, it's kind of interesting when you look at some of the things of back in the Reformation age, and some of those men that came out of darkness and came into the light of the gospel. Some of them came out of that kind of maybe a monastery mentality of trying to beat down the body, so to speak, to be right with God. You read in the scripture about ones that, again, I believe it's back in 2 Timothy, warning about those that will try to say, well, you can't get married or any of these kind of things, acting like that's sinful, knowing that God gave us marriage. It's a contradiction. And so, again, if you be dead with Christ, why be subject to the doctrines of men? You see, we see back in the Gospels how ones, the Pharisees and all, would come up and they'd have all these rules and these regulations and try to act like this is going to make me right with God. And they would add things to the truth of Scripture. Some friends of mine, I'm sure you would know some of the same saints, had gone to Israel recently. And they were sharing with me how it was just right before them, some of this. Some of the things they would see as they saw the beauties and the history of that part of the world. But it was just amazing how people would just be in such stress over trying to physically hold their body down to be right with God. Like, they had some sects over there was like, you know, you shouldn't have contact with I think it was like with women or something like that, you know, in a public area. So this one guy was just sitting here biting his nails and all because they made his relative, I think, sit beside a lady on the airplane. And he's just stressing over it all the way home. Traditions of men. This is not going to hold us closer to the head. Things that aren't part of the Word of God. We need to hold to the Lord Jesus and not the doctrines of men. And so, again, this is what you might call a corrective section, a warning section. But what I enjoy about reading in a passage like this is not so much the isms that are out there that are negative, but the portions in here that turns it back around and saying that this is what you have in Christ. Instead of worrying about the mysticism and asceticism and legalism and all these isms, here's what you have. It's Christ. He died for you. He was buried for you. He rose for you. He lives for you today. So hold to the head, where we get all our spiritual nourishment as the body of Christ. Through Him and Him alone, we have satisfaction. May it be so that we go away today encouraged in Him. And if there be any among us that don't know the Lord Jesus, the only way to have true satisfaction and contentment and a knowledge of where you're headed is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have the knowledge of sins forgiven and have that, as it were, that guilt dealt with. To know Him is life eternal. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.